Carol, I was on the curriculum committee for the Grossmont College, and they were revising the curriculum for their American history class, and they were adding the Vietnam War to their curriculum. Duh, I mean, obviously. And so this committee is very, very serious. Everybody's... Por favor. Okay. Anyway, but I'm about to tell a silly story, so... So it's very, people take it very seriously. And so they're going around making comments. I raised my hand. I said, I have a major objection to the curriculum of this class. I said, anything that happened after I was born should not be part of the history class. So
that's fine.
I was the only person who ever told jokes at those meetings. Everybody else was just so serious. Yeah. But we got to laugh at ourselves, even in curriculum committees. There's nothing more boring, trust me, than a curriculum committee meeting. Yeah, they're really boring, but yeah. Okay, good. So we got some people here. Who here is here for the very first time? I thought so. Can I put the three of you on the spot? Tell us your name, maybe I guess your major, and then just something else about you that might be interesting. That's sort of interesting, but it's not very unique. We'll come back to you. We'll let you off the hook. Okay.
Hi, my name is Valerie. I'm first year as well. I'm a psychology major.
Let's go.
And something, I guess, unique about me is I own a Persian cat.
All right. All right. They have long hair, right? Right. See, that's interesting. That's really interesting. All right, did you think of something interesting about yourself yet?
I like biking.
Likes biking. Okay, good. Like biking as in the kind where you work or the kind where it makes a lot of noise? In other words, motorcycles or bicycles? Bicycle, okay. Good. So now we're going to have our announcements. We have our announcements for this week is our Friday night event is going to start very early because it's an outdoor event. And this time of year, outdoors events have to start early. We're going to play kickball. And it's going to be at, what's the name of that park? It starts with an M.
Merino
Park, which is over by R Street. So anybody who wants to come to kickball, if you don't have a ride, get a phone number from maybe Kevin, because he's going, or maybe Zane. You can get one from Flo, but she doesn't have a car. That wouldn't help you.
Michael.
All right,
or,
all right, yeah. Or, you know, maybe from Andres, okay? Our other announcement is about our spring campus retreat.
Oh, yeah.
And it's not this weekend, but it's next weekend. I only have a few copies of this. This is our schedule. Did you get one of these already? Did we meet you on campus? All right. Oh, great. Anybody else? Got one last time. That's what I thought. Okay. So this event starts next Friday. It's going to be down in Rancho Cucamonga. And the theme is risk everything. And if you've never been on a Christian retreat, this will be, it's kind of trite to say it's like a life-changing experience, but that's kind of what it's going to be. It's going to be a lot of fun, but it's also going to be something that will, honestly, it'll like change your life. In fact, I came to church exactly once, 45 years ago, actually. And the next thing I went to was a retreat up in the mountains. And I'm telling you, after that retreat, it's like, okay, all right. Where do I sign up for it? You know, I became a Christian very soon after that. All right, so those are our two announcements. There's other stuff, but that's enough as far as announcements go. So, church on Sunday, yes. So we meet at 500 Buena Vista Avenue And again, if you need a ride, please ask for one. We'll happily give you a ride. That would be great.
11 o'clock, R.
Yes.
M and
yes. Okay, so we're in the book of Genesis. This is, I think, either our sixth or seventh class. We have some new people here, so I need the people who've been here for a while. Uh-oh, quiz time. All right, what are some of the themes in the book of Genesis? Okay, the fall of mankind? That's a little bit too vague. All right, what do you mean? God is a loving creator. That's one of the things, the loving creator. The fall of mankind. What else? God's solution. God's plan to save us. So, basically, Genesis is a perfect introduction to the Bible. In fact, if you want to teach anything to anybody, if you're giving a lecture, here's the plan. Tell them what you're going to tell them. And then tell them. And tell them what you told them. That's Genesis, the rest of the Bible, and Revelation. Because in Revelation 22, you end up where? Back in the garden. So you could summarize the entire Bible in this way. Genesis chapter 1, God created the universe and life, and it was very good. Genesis chapter 2, God created human beings in his image so that he could love us, we could love him, we could love one another. Genesis 3 through 11, we blew it big time. We lost our place in the garden. We lost our intimate relationship with God. And then Genesis 12 through Revelation 20, God is fixing the problem. Okay? And then Revelation 21 and 22, God has fixed the problem. Next question. Who is the most important figure, arguably in the entire Old Testament, but surely in the book of Genesis?
Abraham.
Why is Abraham such a key figure in understanding the entire biblical story?
He believed, he had faith in God.
Right. I mean, the story of Abraham is the story of anybody who is saved. Right? Last week we went to Romans chapter 4, verse 16, where he says, he is the father of all who are saved by faith. If it were not for the righteousness of Noah, but if it were not for the faith of Abraham, the whole plan was based on that. Because God's plan to save us was to choose a man and through him to create a people, to give them a place, to give them a law, to send prophets, all which they're preparing to send the Messiah. So there you go. So when we're looking at Abraham, we're looking at such an important key part of the entire Bible. Now, last Wednesday, we saw the whole thing with Abraham with Terah and leaving Ur, and we saw the promise and the covenant, right? And the last thing we saw, let me go back one slide, was that weird scene where God establishes his covenant with dividing the animals in two. And that, in Mesopotamia, this is how contracts were sealed. They would take like a sheep, or they would take a bull. They'd literally split the animal in half, and both people in the contract would walk between the two halves of the animal, signifying what will happen to you if you don't complete the contract.
Wow.
Okay, but in this case, in Abraham's dream, it's just that one torch, and that's God. Because this is not a contract. No. This is a covenant. A covenant is a different thing from a contract. Because a covenant comes from one person. And the person who establishes the covenant is the one who sets the rules for that covenant. And God made a covenant with Abraham. Right? What were some of the promises? We're going to see them again tonight, but let's remind ourselves. What were some of the promises that God gave to Abraham? I'm going to give you a son, Jan. I know.
Many descendants.
I'll give you everywhere you walk, I'm going to give you this land, wherever you set your foot. Father of not all nations, father of many nations. Okay, we're going to find out two of those tonight because Lot was the father of two nations. And then through you, all nations will be blessed. Got it? Great. So now we're going to continue with our friend Abraham. We're in Genesis 16. Are we caught up? Okay, good. Genesis 16. I'm telling you, Genesis is so awesome. And again, to me, my favorite part is not all that creation and flood stuff. That's cool. That's fine. But my favorite part is learning about Abraham. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, their names haven't been changed yet, but they will be very soon. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. All right. But what was the promise? That you will be the father, that I will give you a son. You'll be the father of many nations, right? Did he say who would be the mother of that son? Not really. All right. So we're going to find out how much faith Abraham has. Yeah, we're in Genesis chapter 16. All right. But she had it. Yes. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave." I think he did more than sleep. Okay. "Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, so he's now 86 years old, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. Now, in the Code of Hammurabi, you probably learned about that in your ancient history class, right? Your ancient Near East history class. There was a law that said, if a man's wife could not have children, she, the wife, could give her slave girl to her husband. And children born from that union would legally be the wife's child. So this explains, it's interesting, the history of Mesopotamia often explains things in the Bible that aren't clear. So why would Sarah even do this? You can read the Code of Hammurabi and you can see what's going on there. The code also specified that if the slave woman tried to establish equal status to the wife, she could be demoted to slavery again, but not sold. Okay. All right, that explains what happens later on. Okay. Hello. This explains both why Sarai gave Hagar to Abram and also why she treated her so harshly once Ishmael was born. All right, now, common sense. Okay, you got Sarai, wife of Abraham, and she says, "Hey, Abram, go have sex with my slave and bear a child." Now, what's going to happen? Come on, what's going to happen?
The mother's going to want her child.
Okay. Jealousy. And who's going to be jealous of who? Sarai is going to be jealous of Ishmael, right? All right. So if we read, we continue to verse 6. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Who's her mistress? Sarah. Oh, this is so human, isn't it? So human. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering." Now, wait a minute. It's your fault. Whose idea was it?
Her
idea. "I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." All right. And then look what Abram says. And by the way, the Code of Hammurabi says this is exactly what he's supposed to do, right? Remember we read that. He said, "Your slave is in your hands." Abram said, "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. And Hagar took off. All right, but then God sent the angel after Hagar and said, "No, go back. I'm going to take care of you. I know Sarai's treating you terribly, but I'm telling you, you're going to give birth to a son, and I'm going to bless him. And that is, so anyway, Sarai very strongly persecutes Hagar to the point that she leaves. All right. So there's an interesting foreshadow here. A Jewish woman persecutes an Egyptian slave, but later on, the Egyptians are going to persecute the Jewish slaves. So anyway, I'm not going to read verse 7 through 16, but Hagar flees from Sarai. God intervenes and sends her back to Abraham. Anyway, Ishmael is born. And Ishmael means God hears. And who did God hear?
Hagar.
God heard Sarai. That's who God heard. Is Sarai being an awesome, faithful believer?
No.
No. I'm telling you, the great things that happen in Genesis are really encouraging, but the bad things that happen in Genesis are also encouraging. We're going to learn about Lot tonight. You know what I'm saying? The Bible describes people as being flat out people. But you know what? Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. All right? So, rather than waiting on God and letting God fulfill his promise in his own good time, Sarah said, I've got a better idea than God's idea. I've got my idea. All right? So Sarah is trying to help along God's plan, but in the end, it actually made it take even longer. In other words, I believe that Sarah would have given birth to a son much sooner. All right, so instead, Sarai sort of tries to grab things in her own hand, you know, kind of forget God's will, my will. She didn't trust God, and in the long run, by the way, it was 14 years afterward that finally Sarai had a son. You know, but God even redeems our bad choices. You know, God even uses our bad choices as long as we will be faithful. Isn't that good news? All right? So that's Genesis 16. And we're now in where Genesis 17. All right? Genesis 17 and 18. This is a key part of the Bible because this is the covenant of circumcision. Technically, you could debate whether there was a covenant with Abraham yet. It's in chapter 17 that this covenant comes along. All right? So, first of all, in Genesis 17:1, when Abram was 99 years old, so this is actually 13 years later. The baby comes 14 years later. 13 years later, Abram was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me faithfully and be blameless. I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will greatly increase your numbers. Abram fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you, and he repeats the promises. This is the third time he's given these promises. He says, you're going to be the father of many nations in verse 4. I'm going to change your name to Abraham, which literally means father of many, verse 5. In verse 6, he says, kings will come from you. All right, in verse 8, he says, I'm going to give you this land that is in Canaan. And in verse 8, he says this, the whole land of Canaan where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. All right? And then he says, as for you, verse 9, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you should be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. All right. Now, here's a question. Why circumcision? And then why circumcision on the eighth day? It's kind of a fun question. Okay? Most people in ancient times, what did they die from? Heart attacks? Cancer? Yeah.
Infection?
Yeah, they died from infectious diseases. All right? And, you know, we're talking about bacteria and fungus, right? And where do bacteria and fungus like to grow? Anywhere, place it's damp and warm and dark. So where's the warmest, darkest, you know, place on a guy, all right? How many lives were saved? And by the way, it was principally female lives that were saved. Principally. I don't know. Maybe that's why God chose circumcision. I really don't know, because God doesn't tell us why. You know what I'm saying? Yeah.
But isn't there like
right. Well, that's in my notes. All right. I'm headed there. All right. The real circumcision is circumcision of the heart. But why the eighth day? Well, there's a scientific explanation of this. Now, this may not be why, because, you know, the number seven, that was a big deal to the Jews, or the number 12 or something. Why the eighth day? It turns out when children are born, the vitamin K does not pass between mother and child. It does not pass through the placenta. So if you were to circumcise a baby when it's born, it would bleed to death because there's almost no prothrombin, which is the protein that comes from vitamin K. So what happens is, where do you get your vitamin K? From eating vitamin K pills? No, vitamin K comes from bacteria in your gut, actually. So baby is born, gets bacteria. All right, yes, that's how it works. All that whatever bacterial, the microbiome stuff, you know. And within about 3 or 4 days, the baby starts to produce vitamin K. And then the vitamin K starts to produce prothrombin. So if you were to graph prothrombin level in the blood, it goes like this. And then it drops back down. And that peak, you know what day that peak is? It's the eighth day. I don't know. I'm just saying. Is that the deal there? Now he says this is going to be an eternal covenant. Now in the English language, when you hear the word eternal, what's that mean?
Forever.
Not in Hebrew. The word eternal in Hebrew means until the end of that covenant, until the end of that time, until the end. All right, and so when was that covenant replaced? Did Jesus get rid of the old covenant? By the way, on Sunday mornings, a lot of you don't come to our church on Sunday. That's okay. We're not here to try to recruit you to my church necessarily. Okay, this is just a campus devotional. Okay, but we were doing the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says, "Not a jot or a tittle will I take from the law," but he says, "I've come not to get rid of it, but to fulfill it." And Jesus gave a new covenant. The new covenant replaced the old covenant. So was the old covenant, because it got replaced, was it not eternal? Yes, it was eternal by the Hebrew definition of the word eternal. Until that age is complete. Got it? So that's something that could be a little bit confusing. All right. Every male child must be circumcised in the eighth day. Circumcision is an outward sign. By the way, there are some Christian churches that teach that New Testament baptism is like Old Testament circumcision. In other words, Old Testament circumcision was a sign of something that was already true. In other words, it was a sign that you were a Jew, essentially. The first person to ever teach that, his name was Ulrich Zwingli. And this is in the 16th century, roughly around 1524. Ulrich Zwingli for the first time taught that baptism is a symbol of something that God has already done. He says baptism is like circumcision. All right. But before 1524, that was never taught. Before that time, every Christian church that had ever existed had always taught that baptism is when you're actually forgiven of your sins. But after this time, because of Ulrich Zwingli, Some people began to teach that baptism was merely a symbol of what God had already done. All right? And Zwingli was the one who first taught that connection, but that is not a biblical teaching. In fact, Romans 2, 25 through 29, thank you very much, Kevin. Romans 2, 25 through 29 says this. Romans 2, 25 through 29 says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you'll become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. And when does this circumcision of the heart by the Spirit happen? Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. When does this spiritual circumcision, the one that makes us true children of Abraham, happen? That's in Colossians 2, verse 11. It says, in him, that's in Christ, you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. Right? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So basically, spiritual circumcision happens when? And that's when you receive the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38. And that kind of goes back to what Paul said in Romans chapter 2. All right, now, just because I said that, don't believe it. Go look at your Bible, read it, think, see what you think. See what you think about that for yourself. Okay, got it? Romans 2, verse 25 through 29. That says, the real circumcision is the circumcision not of the physical flesh, but of the heart. And we saw that that happens at baptism. All right. So anyway, verse 15, back in Genesis 17, verse 15 and 16. God also said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you're no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. All right? Because Sarah means God will bless. All right? I will bless her, and I will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Abraham fell face down. He laughed, and he said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might be live under your blessing. Then God says, yes, I am going to bless Ishmael. But I'm telling you, your wife Sarah will bear you a son. You will call him Isaac. It's Yitzhak, actually. Yitzhak, which means he laughs. By the way, the former prime minister of Israel's name was Yitzhak Rabin, right? Isaac, right? That's Isaac. So, you know, God was kind of in your face to Abraham, you know. You're going to laugh at me? Okay. For the rest of your life, you're going to have a son whose name he laughs. I don't know if Abraham took that as a joke or he took it personally as an insult. I don't really know. But I don't know. The Bible's funny sometimes. Pretty funny. All right. Skip to Genesis. Oh, wait. Let's read. This is a great passage. Chapter 17, verse 23. Look at that. Chapter 17, verse 23. On that very day, Abraham took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household are bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Abraham obeyed God. When God said to do it, when did he do it?
One day.
That same day. When God said, go to Mount Moriah to sacrifice his son, what did he do? He did it that very day. At least three times in Genesis it says, Abraham did it that very day. So when you find out God wants you to do something, when should you do it? That very day. If you're convicted by anything from this lesson tonight, when should you put that into practice? That very day. You know what? We tend to say, oh yeah, I'm going to change. And we're so excited. And then the next day we're still fairly excited. And the next day we're kind of excited. The next day we're a little bit excited. A week later, like, oh yeah, that's right. I was going to do that. You know what I'm saying? So there's a great example, the man of faith. All right, Genesis 18. All right. Oh, yeah. Basically what happens is three visitors come, three angels. And I don't have time to go into it because I won't finish my lesson. But Abraham offers really great hospitality, that very Middle Eastern hospitality that's still so much part of the Middle Eastern culture. But the three are angels. And one of them is sort of a personification of God. What that means, I don't know exactly. The other two are going to go to Sodom, and we're going to meet them again in chapter 19. That's going to be the two angels who go to Sodom and basically drag Lot out of that place. All right, let's read 18, verse 10 through 12. So this is the message from the one angel who's somehow a personification of God. Not sure what that means exactly, but anyway, there you go. Then one of them said, I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Now Sarah was listening at the entrance to the tent, which was behind him. Abraham and Sarah were already very old, and Sarah was past the age of childbearing. So Sarah laughed to herself as she thought, am I now worn out? And my Lord is old? I'm sorry, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, will I now have this pleasure? Then the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, will I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? Let's stop right there. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Do you believe that? Do you believe that nothing is too hard for the Lord? Do you believe if you prayed it and it was God's will that it would happen? Do you believe that? God wants you to go to our campus retreat. Do you think God could maybe let your boss have the day off and suddenly some money appears in your checking account? Or you call Jan or me and we say, sure, we'll help you pay for that or something like that. All right? I don't know. Just think about it. Campus retreat, 9 days away. What's it say here? What did he say? Is anything too hard for the Lord? I'll return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I didn't laugh. Oops. Now, Sarah's going to laugh again. All right, Genesis 21. Now we're going to skip Genesis 19 and 20. We're going to come back to that. That's the thing about Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're going to skip forward to Genesis 21, 1 through 7, because we're going to see the fulfillment of this promise. Now the Lord was gracious to Sarah, as he'd said, even though she laughed and even though she lied. She said she hadn't laughed, but that's what happens. We get nervous, we lie. Okay? And the Lord did for Sarah what he promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham. 90 years old. Menopause, 42 years ago. Wow. She was barren even beforehand. Now, was it her or Abraham? I don't know about that one, but I guess it doesn't really matter. All right, Abraham gave the name, Sarah became pregnant, bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the very time God had promised him. Abraham gave the name Isaac, Yitzhak, to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 days old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Yitzhak was born to him. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter. And everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. So, I mean, the name took on a different meaning, right? Amen. Praise the Lord. A 90-year-old lady had a baby. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Could he make a 90-year-old lady get pregnant?
Yeah.
Yep. Or 89, I guess, when she got pregnant. Really good. So do you think anything's too hard for the Lord? So she laughs again. And this theme of barren women giving birth, this is a theme. The Bible is a storyline, right? And there are narratives that are repeated again and again. The thing is, these are things that really happened, and yet they're teaching us something. And one of those narratives that is a thread throughout the Bible is the narrative of the barren woman who gives birth. All right? And that includes Rebecca, wife of Isaac. It includes Rachel, wife of Jacob. It includes Hannah, who gave birth to Samuel. And it includes Elizabeth, the cousin of Mary, who is old and barren. What does this tell us? God wants us to have hope. God wants us to have hope, to have a fulfilled life. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and life to the full. So the most barren life, and I don't know about your life. Some of you I just met tonight. I don't know what your life is. But even if you've had a barren life, God is going to give you a full life. And of course, Abraham obeyed God and he circumcised his son. Then what happens is, verse 8 through 10. See, guess who else is still around? Hagar and Ishmael. Talk about a dysfunctional family here, folks. By the way, the Old Testament never specifically condemns polygamy. But every single polygamous relationship in the Old Testament is a complete and utter disaster. Every single one. So, go figure. Anyway, verse 8 through 10. The child grew and was weaned, and on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a great feast. But Sarah saw that the son whom Hagar the Egyptian had born to Abraham was mocking. She said to Abraham, get rid of that slave woman and her son, for that woman's son will never share in the inheritance of my son Isaac. The matter distressed Abraham greatly because it concerned his son, but God said to him, don't be afraid. Don't be so distressed about the boy and your slave woman. Listen to whatever Sarah tells you, because it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Basically, no, the promised son is Isaac, not Ishmael. And in the Hebrew culture, who was always the favored son? The firstborn. But God chooses the secondborn. Is that a repeating theme? Yeah. How about Esau and Jacob? And how about the Jews and the Gentiles? I'm guessing we got mostly Gentiles in here. Aren't you glad that God chooses the second? God chooses the one that's kind of on the outs? Another beautiful theme that we see. The cool thing is, I don't think Sarah and Abraham even realized the symbolism and all this sort of stuff. It's just all happening to them. But God uses these things as prefigures and foreshadows. Early the next morning, Abraham took some food and skin of water and gave them to Hagar. He set them on her shoulders and sent them off with the boy. And prefiguring here is amazing. Let's go to Galatians 4, 21 through 31. I'm telling you, the story of the New Testament, the story of salvation, is found in the life of Hagar, Sarah, Ishmael, and Isaac. Let's read Galatians 4, starting in verse 21. It's go eat popcorn. Right? Go eat popcorn. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. This is really cool stuff, man. This is really cool stuff. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. Tell me, you who want to be under the law. He's speaking to Jewish Christians here who want to hold on to the Old Testament laws. Are you not aware of what the law says? Oh, oops. So he's going to go back to Abraham, right? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman, whose name is Ishmael, was born according to the flesh. But his son by the free woman was born as the result of a divine promise. That's Isaac. These things can be taken figuratively. So I'm about to take the story of Abraham, Isaac, Ishmael, Hagar, and all that. I'm about to take that as symbolic of truths that are in the New Testament. And I just got permission from the Bible to do that. All right, got it? The women represent two covenants. So do the sons. If you were to ask a Jewish person, who are you, Ishmael or Isaac, what would they say? They say, we're Isaac. God says, no, you're Ishmael. They'd say, we're Ishmael. Good luck with that one. But you know what? It says Ishmael was born the usual way, right? How much faith did it take for Ishmael to be born? None. In fact, the reason Ishmael was born was because of Sarai's and Abraham's lack of faith. All right? And he's saying, that's you Jews. All right? So let's read on. These things can be taken figuratively, the women. So he's going to go from Hagar and he's going to go from Ishmael to Isaac. He's going to switch over instead of Ishmael and Isaac. He's going to do Hagar and Sarah. But Ishmael and Hagar represent the same thing. And Sarah and Isaac represent the same thing. Let's read on. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia. It corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem. In other words, to the Jewish people outside of Christ. All right? Yes. Stands for the Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, be glad, barren woman, Sarah, you who never bore a child, shout for joy and cry aloud, you who were never in labor, because more are the children of the desolate woman, Sarah, than of her who had a husband. All right? Now, you brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born according to the flesh persecuted the son by the power of the Spirit. And when the church was born, who persecuted the church? The Jews. So Ishmael, the Jews, persecuted Isaac, the church. But then what happened? We read the story, right? But what did Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, right? And what did God do 40 years later? 70 AD. What did God do? Titus came, Jerusalem was destroyed, and the Jews were sent out of Jerusalem. And the temple was destroyed, never to be rebuilt. So the entire history is a foreshadow. That, I don't know, to me that's really cool stuff. So Sarah laughs. Hagar and Ishmael represent slavery. They represent physical Israel. And then Sarah and Isaac represent freedom. They represent promise. They represent spiritual Israel. Right, Jesus said to the Jews, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And he called the Jews a bunch of slaves. They didn't really appreciate that, but there you go. Okay, now we're going to go to the story of Sodom. Okay, story of Sodom and Gomorrah. So remember, in chapter 18, there's these three angels. Two of them left, and they're going to go over to Sodom. In the meantime, God is having a little conversation with Abraham. Let's pick it up. In chapter 18, verse 17. I promised you Genesis 22 tonight. We were reading in Matthew 5 on Sunday, let your yes be yes and your no be no. All right, Genesis 18, verse 17. We can't skip this story. This is such a great story. All right. Then the Lord said, All right, so the angels go off towards Sodom. And what they're doing is they're going there in order to destroy that city, right? Then the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just. So the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sins so grievous, that I will go down, I will see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know. So this is this angel, this guy, right? So anyway, he goes down there, he finds out that Sodom is not going so good over there. It's a pretty disgusting, horrible situation. By the way, if you read in Ezekiel 16, it says the sin of Sodom was not showing social justice. Interesting. That's not what we think of when we think of the sin of Sodom. Anyway, all right. So he comes back and he says, Abram, sorry, I know your nephew Lot is living there, but I'm going to wipe out the entire city of Sodom. Right? So let's pick up the discussion. Verse 26, the Lord said, if I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then Abraham spoke up again. Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I'm nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? Okay, God says to him. If I find 45 there, he said, I will not destroy it. Once again, Abram spoke up and said, what if only 40 are found there? He said, for the sake of 40, I will not do it. The cool thing is, Abraham is changing God's mind. That's the kind of relationship that Abraham had with God. God says, how can I not tell Abraham what I'm going to do? How can I not do that? What kind of God in ancient mythology had this kind of relationship with his people? But the God of the Bible is not like any other God, that's for sure. All right, I can't remember where I was. Verse 30. Then he said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there? All right, fine, 30. Abraham says, okay, now I'm going to say one more time. What about 20? He says, sure, 20. Then one more time. He says, may the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just one more. What if only 10 can be found there? He answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. How many righteous people were there in that city? There were 4 people that were considered righteous. All right. And he saved them, by the way. All 4 escaped the city. So I'm going to assume that you know this story. So the 2 angels come to Lot's house and they say, get out of this city. This city is an unrighteous city and God is going to destroy this city. It says, leave now. And Lot says, let's go, man. Let's get out of this place. This is a cesspool of sin. Let's go. Is that what happened? No, not exactly. Lot says, you know, it's not that bad. Come on. You know, I know it's not that bad. Spend the night. It's not so bad. And you know what happened that night, right? It's a pretty disgusting situation. But I'm telling you, you're living in Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, it's called California. It's called UC Merced. I'm not saying California is any worse than any other place, or UC Merced is more of a cesspool of sin than any other university. I'm just saying that's what we live in. And Lot's like, that's not that bad. It's not that bad. I'm telling you, those angels had to drag those guys out of the city. Who is Lot? Lot is the person who gets saved just barely. He's going to make it to heaven, but his clothes are going to be singed. And it's kind of interesting. All right? He says, get out of here. You need to get out of that city. All right? But then, let me see. Yeah, and verse 16, here we go. Genesis 19:18-22. Here we go. Sorry about that. I got lost in my notes for a second. Genesis 19, verses 18 through 22. But Lot said to them, "No, my lords, please. Your servant has found favor in your eyes, and you have shown great kindness to me in sparing my life. But I can't flee to the mountains. I mean, you're asking me to do too much. I know I need to leave my life of sin, but I don't want to go too far. You know, I don't want to get all radical and my, you know, I don't want to be too committed here." And believe it or not, the angel actually takes him up on this offer. "I can't flee to the mountains. This disaster will overtake me and I'll die. Look, here's a town near enough to run to. It's small. Let me flee to it. It's very small, isn't it? Then my life will be spared." He said to him, "All right. Very well. I guess so. I'll grant you this request too. I will not overthrow the town you speak of, which name was Zoar. But flee there quickly because I cannot do anything until you reach it." This is why the town was called Zoar. All right, now let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to be done in about 3 minutes, by the way. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read about Lot. And Peter is talking about Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 6. Now he's talking about what's going to happen at the end of time, right? Remember, the day is like a thousand years, a thousand years like a day, and it's going to be fire this time and all that. Verse 6. "If he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and he made an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man." Now, on a scale of 1 to 10, what would you give Lot credit for being a righteous man? 5. I think you're pretty generous, right? I'd give him about a 3.5. You know, but that's encouraging to me because God calls Lot a righteous man. This is the guy, you know, sure, because figuratively Lot was saved, right? Figuratively, Lot was saved from destruction. Figuratively, he was saved, right? And, you know, but God calls him righteous. So even if you just barely make it, even if you make it to heaven as through the flames, you're going to show up and they're going to say, "Righteous woman, righteous man." Amen. Praise the Lord. That's Lot, the guy who just barely makes it. But what about Lot's wife? What about Lot's wife is also a figure, isn't she? Who is Lot's wife? Let's go back to Genesis 19. And sorry, next is Genesis 22, but we're not going to get there. I apologize. All right. "By the time Lot reached Zoar, the sun had risen over the land. The Lord rained down burning sulfur on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. Thus he overthrew those cities and the entire plain, destroying all those living in the cities and also the vegetation of the land. But Lot's wife looked back." She became a pillar of salt. You know the shortest verse in the New Testament? It's in Luke 11, where it says, Jesus wept. You know the second shortest book, the second shortest verse in the entire New Testament? It's Luke 17:32. Remember Lot's wife. Don't look back. If you leave Sodom, don't look back. And some angel probably knocked on your door. Some angel shared with you on your way by their table on campus or whatever. I don't know. Some angel that said, "Get out of that city." You know what? You need to get out of that city. You need to get out of that city. And the cool thing is, guess what? Archaeologists were doing... By the way, archaeologists never go to the Dead Sea. If you go to the Dead Sea, the Genesis description is Abram and Lot, they're up in the mountains there in Judean hillside, and Lot says, "I'm going to go down there where the really nice farmland is, down by the Dead Sea." If you go to the Dead Sea, anybody here ever been to the Dead Sea? I've been there. There's a reason they call it the Dead Sea, all right? That's the Dead Sea. And it has been unoccupied for 4,000 years. Wow. But it turns out that in the 1970s, an archaeologist said, "You know what, let me go do a little digging around." And because the Bible describes these five cities, guess how many cities they found? Five cities. And guess when they were destroyed? Roughly 2000 BC and never occupied again. All right? In fact, here you go. Here you go. That's the location of the five cities. Almost certainly the northernmost one, Bab Adra. This is probably Sodom, the largest of them. And interesting, outside of the city, there's this graveyard. It had these wooden buildings, and they burn from the top to the bottom. Generally, when you destroy a city and burn it down, you burn it from the bottom to the top. But these buildings were burned from the top to the bottom. Go figure. All right, so we're going to have our discussion groups. We do that. We do discussion groups. By the way, you can leave if you want, but we stay. We have fun. We have discussion groups. But these are the ruins of Sodom. It's an actual place. All right, but I want to get to my slide. All right, what is your take-home lesson for you from the faith of Abraham or of Sarah? Okay, got it? Yo. Welcome! Hi. Met today. Yesterday on campus. Awesome.
Have you heard of the guy who was on the pure brimstone? Or the
brimstone?
Yeah, under Sodom and Gomorrah.
I haven't heard that one. It might be true. I'd have to check it out.
Yeah,
do you have a source on that?
No.
All right, could you send it my way?
Yeah,
Yeah, okay, he's asking, have you ever heard that thing about them finding brimstone near Sodom? Okay, now, I'm a very cautious person when it comes to hearing archaeological discoveries, so I tend to be, okay, let me read that source, let me find out where it was published, let me find out whether it's reputable, because there have been some bogus claims in the past, okay? So let's break up into groups of three or four, if you don't mind. And let's just spend maybe 5 minutes or so in our small groups. What is your take-home lesson today from the faith of Abraham? You got to go?
Yeah.
All right. All three of you. Dad gets up at 2:30 in the morning. That's why they're leaving. So y'all stay. So let's break up into smaller groups. And let's have this discussion. Okay? Groups of three or four. I'm going to join this group over here. You guys can be a group of five if you want. Oops, I got to stop the tape. Yes.
You asked this question last Wednesday.
Did I ask the same question?
Yes, you did.
Did I?
Yeah.
I asked the same question last Wednesday.
Yeah. Well, every Wednesday.
It wasn't exactly the same.
It was.
All right.
But it's okay.
What do you learn from this lesson, okay?
Don't be righteous and don't get destroyed.
Don't get destroyed.